Well, Christ is our theme, He is our song, He is our love. And what a gracious privilege to know the Savior. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Romans chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at really a new breed of sinner that Paul's going to bring before our eyes as we look at Romans, the second chapter. I'd like to begin by reading for you the first three verses of Romans chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For ye who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when ye pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The gospel of Jesus Christ is an incredible treasure. It's the pearl of great price. It's the fountain of living waters. It's the only firm foundation upon which any sinner can hope to gain the gates of heaven. Because of this, the gospel must be guarded, it must be protected, and it must be handled with great and loving care. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Romans with this precious treasure we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that as Paul gave us the theme of the book in verses 16 and 17, he's now launching into a very lengthy period, and you can look at the little outline that I gave for you on your handouts. And what he's doing, beginning in verse 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, is to show that all men have sinned and they are rightfully under the wrath of God. So when Paul begins his gospel, he doesn't begin with the love of God, but he begins with the wrath of God and the sinfulness of man. And in chapter 1, what we saw was the Apostle Paul first putting in the crosshairs the Gentile world, taking aim at them, showing that every single one of them, without exception, is sinful, that they have refused the revelation of God in nature and have chosen to worship idols instead. And because they have done that, even though God clearly manifested His glory in creation and in the world in which we live, that they are totally without excuse. Having dealt with the Gentile world, those who are idolaters and pagans, even those who have never heard the gospel, though they're still under condemnation because they've rejected the lesser light of God in nature, Paul now puts another group of people behind the crosshairs of the gospel gun, if you will, to point out that they too are sinners. This next group of people are called, I'm calling, the moralists. And they will be looked at from verses 1 through chapter 16, 1 through verse 16 of chapter 2. And then after that, he is going to look at the Jews in chapter 2, the second half of the chapter. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, he's going to conclude, "And therefore there's nobody that's righteous. There's nobody that's good. We have all sinned and fallen short. We are all unrighteous. So that if anybody wants to be saved, they cannot rely on their own righteousness. They have to find a righteousness that pleases God. And that righteousness only comes as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ." That's where Paul is heading. So right now we're looking at the second group of sinners as he's marching along, developing this incredible argument that everybody in the human race has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're now in this second group of people. Now, as we look at this, let me begin by asking the question, who are these moralists that we're reading about in the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. Are they Jews or are they Gentiles? They are moral people, that's for sure. We see this in the way that they pass judgment upon other people. But exactly who are these moralists? Well, many people think that they are Jews just like this, what Paul is going to deal with in the second half of chapter 2, that the whole chapter of Romans 2 deals just with Jews. But I think actually that the first half of this chapter is broad enough that it can include moral Jews and moral non-Jews, and that's the view that I take, though many people will differ. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, notice how Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." In other words, he's not limiting it just to the Jews. But if you look at verse 17, he specifically aims at the Jew here, "But you who bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," and now he specifically takes up Jews. But in the first half, it seems that he includes all kinds of moralists. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. But the key is that they live under a certain moral code. And what Paul is going to prove is that they also have sinned and are worthy of God's just judgment. You can also see this in verse 9 and 10 of this section, where he talks about, for example, at the end of both of those two verses, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In other words, he's including both categories of people. And then also, if you look at verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God," that would be across the board, including both Jews and Gentiles. And then if you also look down at verses 12 through 16, you find that he's dealing a lot with Gentiles who have the moral law of God written on their heart. So Gentiles are very much in view, but so are Jews. So in the first half of chapter 2, to summarize, he has both Jews and Gentiles in view, all kinds of moralists, regardless of their ethical background or ethnic background. But the thing that they all have in common, of course, is that they do live by some kind of a moral code because they are judging other people. Now, what is their belief system? You can kind of read between the lines and find that these moralists basically think that they are good people. They think that they are doing enough religious works to make them righteous so that they can kind of gloss over their own sins. So on the one hand, they think that they're righteous, and therefore they become quite blind to their own personal sin. They develop some kind of a tunnel vision where they see the sin of other people quite clearly, but they're blind to their own particular sin. The old expression, "If love is blind, well, self-love is doubly blind," and that would certainly apply to these folks here. And secondly, as far as the Jews would fit in this category, they believe that they are children of Abraham. They believe that. And obviously, in their mind, that gives them a free pass to heaven. Because if you're a child of Abraham, well, then you're going to heaven. Absolutely going to heaven. And in their mind, it was the Gentiles who are going to hell. But if you were a child of Abraham and been circumcised, well, then you would definitely go to heaven. And that would no doubt be the conviction of many of them as well. They believe that God would not hold them accountable for their sins like he holds the Gentiles accountable for their sins. Now, what makes this group of people so important, and why I think Paul is bringing them up here, is because all of these people, you see, would have agreed with Romans chapter 1. See, when Paul said that here are all these pagans who have God's revelation through nature, but they turn away from that, they suppress it, and they worship idols instead, and therefore are worthy of God's wrath, all of these moralists would say amen to that. They would agree 100%. In fact, the Jews would have said, yeah, all of those guys deserve hell, every single one of them, because they're all dogs. You know, they had this attitude towards Gentiles that they were spiritual dogs, and they all deserved hell. So that the idea of a hot dog kind of appealed to them. And they would have gloried in it and relished and delighted in thinking that the Gentiles would burn in the fires of hell. But not only Jews would have had that attitude, but also many of the pagan philosophers that held to some kind of a moral code would also have agreed with Romans chapter 1. Seneca and some of the other Greek philosophers lived by a certain moral code. So that they would have looked at these idolaters and these people in Romans 1 that are full of all these kinds of sins, and they said, yeah, they justly deserve God's wrath, but not us, because we're moral. And I tell you what, our own country is full of people like this. That because we live by some outward ethical code and aren't as bad as other people, therefore we're basically good and we're guaranteed to go to heaven when we die. And so Paul is dealing with this category of self-righteous moralists who condemn other people, but they are guilty of sin themselves. Now, what exactly are these moralists guilty of? Well, if you look at verse 1 again, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. Now, so far, that's not what the problem is. The problem is not that they're passing judgment on other people. But he goes on to add, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So what these moralists are guilty of is not that they're just self-righteous and judging other people, but they are guilty of the same sins. That is what they are guilty of. So that if you look at the great contrast between the moralists of chapter 2, verse 1, with these heathen sinners in verse 32 of chapter 1, you see suddenly the great switch in who Paul is dealing with. In chapter 1, verse 32, these guys practice these horrible sins, and they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them too. In other words, the ones in chapter 1 are committing sin, and they applaud other people that commit the same sins. But in chapter 2, this is a different breed of sinner. They condemn other people who commit these sins, even though they're committing them too. It's that self-righteous condemnation of others when we are guilty of doing the exact same kind of sin that they are. That is the new group of people in chapter 2. Now, if you break this down, we can examine their guilt and their sin in several ways. Letter A, they definitely have a standard, a moral standard that they live by, because in verse 1, it says that they pass judgment. Now, you cannot pass judgment or judge another person without some kind of a moral standard. So these moralists definitely have a moral standard that they're living by. It just so happens that the standard that they use for other people is far different than the one they use for themselves. Because the ones they'll use on others is very rigid and very strict, but the one they use on themselves is just full of loopholes, and it leaks tremendously. So the standard isn't the same, but they do have a standard that they use. Secondly, they pass a sentence because they judge and condemn other people. So they put themselves in the place of a judge, and they condemn other people. But letter C, they are guilty of doing the same thing. We see this in verse 1 at the end. For you who judge, practice the same things. We also see it in verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So they are guilty of committing the exact same sin. Now, what does this mean? When Paul says that they are guilty of practicing the same, does he mean that they also are guilty of homosexuality, that they are guilty of all of these excesses and murder and envy and strife and deceit and malice and all that stuff that he listed in chapter 1? Well, we can interpret this in one of two ways. You can either say yes, because what Paul means is they are doing exactly the same kinds of sins. That's possible. Or they are guilty of a similar kind of sin, meaning that this would include some of the teachings of Christ, For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he told people that, you know, you are very self-righteous because you haven't committed murder against other people, but you know what? If you hate somebody in your heart, you've committed the sin of murder in your heart. So you're guilty of kind of the same sin. See, that would qualify also. Or those of you who take pride because you haven't committed adultery and you're self-righteous about it, you know, if you ever lust for another woman, that you've committed adultery in your heart, that would be a similar kind of sin, both worthy of condemnation. Another example of this kind of similarity in sin, which also might fit this context, would be when God rebukes King Saul in the Old Testament. Remember when Saul disobeyed God and he didn't execute judgment upon the enemies of God like he should have? And this is what God told King Saul. He said, quote, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Now, what that means is that in the eyes of God, someone that is rebelling against God, it's as if you're involved in divination or witchcraft. It's not exactly the same thing, but the sins are similar. So that if you're stubborn and rebellious against God, it's as if you're falling down to idols because they are similar kinds of sins. And that could be what Paul is talking about also when he's saying that these moralists practice the very same thing. See, moralists are experts in seeing sin in other people but not seeing it in themselves. And the classic example of this in the Old Testament is King David. Because you remember King David when he was rebuked by Nathan the prophet. Remember the little story that Nathan told David? Well, how'd the story go? There's a poor man and all he had was a little ewe lamb. And this little lamb, he treated it like his daughter, and he loved that little lamb, and he cherished it. But there was a rich man, an evil man, that had a guest coming, and he didn't want to sacrifice any of his lambs, so he took the poor man's lamb, and he slaughtered it, and he fed it to his guest. And how did David respond? "Sin! This man should be punished! He's worthy of death, and he should pay back fourfold because he stole the poor man's little lamb." And then what did Nathan say to David? "Thou art the man." Because, see, what David was guilty of was, in essence, the very same sin. Not exactly, but the very same kind of sin. So that when it came to stealing another man's little lamb, David saw that as sin. But when it came to stealing another man's wife, like he was guilty of, well, he didn't see anything wrong with that. In essence, it was the same sin. And that's what these moralists are guilty of. They have not seen their own sin. They are guilty of committing the very same things that they're condemning these other people for. And then letter D, another way to look at the guilt and the sin of these moralists is that they are totally unlike God when God judges. And if you look at verse 2, in contrast with how these moralists are judging other people, verse 2 says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Notice God's judgment rightly falls. It falls according to truth. The moralist judgment does not go out according to truth because they're guilty of exactly the same thing. Their standards differ, but God's standard is always the same. God's judgments are totally righteous. He's never deceived. He never shows any type of perverted form of justice. He always judges with fairness and justice and truth. So they're totally unlike God's righteous judgment. So that's what they're guilty of. These are the moralists. That's what they've done. And Paul is basically saying that, do you not realize that you are as big of a sinner as the Gentiles that you're condemning? Do you not see that you're guilty too? Can you not acknowledge that you and your pride who condemn other people, do you not realize that you too have sinned against God? And that all this self-righteousness that you cloak yourself with is nothing but a veneer, because in fact, you are evil. You have sinned against God. Well, this raises the whole issue of the propriety and impropriety of a passing judgment on other people. And I think this is a very applicable passage for the church today, because we too oftentimes can take the error and the attitude of these moralists, and we too can consider ourselves as being self-righteous and better than others and have a tendency to look down on other people, and yet we can be guilty of the same sins as well. Maybe not in the sense of equivalence, but in the same sense of similar sins, we can be guilty of exactly the same things ourselves. And what Paul is primarily exposing here is the sinful form of judgment. It's when we sin by judging other people falsely or according to unbiblical standards. And so let's broaden our scope for just a few minutes and look at the concept of sinful judging as we see it in the Scriptures, and then contrast that with biblical judging, and maybe the Lord might give us some insights as to how we can avoid falling into these same snares. And let me confess before you that I am sure that personally I have sinned in every form of judgment that you can imagine. Because when you're in a ministry like what we are in at a church, there are many times, no doubt, when I have passed judgment on people when I should not have. And I just, you know, it's fun to do that. There's a sense in which it makes us seem more righteous. But these are the very problems that we wrestle with, because we love to exalt ourselves over other people. And as Christians, we need to walk in humility. So the old analogy that whenever you point a finger at other people, you have three more pointing back at yourself, I assure you that is very appropriate with me at many times. But let's look at sinful judgment. And I've given five descriptions of five different ways in which we commit sin in judging other people. And this is a tremendous form of wickedness that we need to try to avoid. Now, number one on your outline is hypocrisy, and I think that's basically what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 2. It's the moralists who condemn other people, but you know what? If they really looked at their heart, they would be guilty of similar kinds of sins. But we're blind to our sin, though we see their sin with 20/20 vision. Now turn over to Matthew 7, because I want to clarify a passage that is oftentimes brought up against us whenever we even engage in biblical judgment, that many people will oftentimes accuse us and warn us if we say anything negative about any teaching or any individual, that they'll say, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, you know it well, judge not lest thou what? Be judged. How many of y'all have ever had someone poke that in your face when you were trying to make some kind of an assessment of either what someone's teaching or something that they're involved in? But how do we interpret this text? Is it saying that it is always a sin to judge? After all, it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Is Christ condemning all kinds of judgments here? Well, that's the way it's normally understood. But in the context, Christ has a very specific kind of sinful judging in view, and that's what we want to see. Let's read verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the kind of judgment that Christ is condemning is the judgment that comes from the hypocrite. He is not condemning all kinds of judgment. Some judgment is biblical, which we'll see in just a moment. But the judgment of the hypocrite is the same as we see in Romans chapter 2. They absolutely see clearly the sins of other people, but they don't see their own sins at all. They are experts at nitpicking, or as some call them, they are speck inspectors, and they can get the little bitty speck of dust or chaff out of somebody else's eye, but they've got a huge telephone pole, you know, poking out of their own face. But they don't see that. I mean, after all, you can't see much with a pole sticking out of your eyes, can you? But you can somehow, miraculously, they can see the little bitty speck in their neighbor's eye. And that's what these guys are guilty of. And to these hypocrites, Christ says, judge not lest ye be judged. That is the people that are in his crosshairs. It's the hypocrites. So that is the first kind of form of judgment that is wrong. These are the people whom Christ says in Matthew chapter 23, they strain out a net, but they swallow a camel. So, you know, they're eating their soup, and boy, they pour the soup through one of these little, you know, colanders, and boy, they strain out all the improvement, want to get every little bug out of there possible. But when they eat it, in effect, what they're doing is they're swallowing a whole camel. I mean, it's just the utter ridiculousness of what they're doing. And that's what they're guilty of. They're like the Pharisees who condemned Christ's disciples for eating with unwashed hands, but they were guilty of having unwashed hearts. That's the hypocrisy. The willingness to tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but they neglect the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They're the people who major on the minors and minor on the majors. They're the ones who'll nitpick you for all the little things that you do, and yet they're guilty of major things that they're completely blind to. That's judging as a hypocrite, and that is a kind of sinful judging that we need to pray, oh God, show me my sin so that I won't commit this kind of an error. Give me that humility that when I judge, that I do it righteously and not blind to my own sin. Husbands, wives, we do this a lot. You know, how many times are we critical of our spouse and yet we're totally blind of what we're doing wrong? And what we need to do first is to look at ourselves, to examine our hearts first before we start casting judgment upon someone else. Okay, a second type of sinful judgment would be judging with partiality. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. And this kind of partiality in passing judgment is to say, well, I'm going to show favoritism to some people. And if you're my buddy, you know, I'm going to overlook your sins. But if I don't like you, man, I'm going to nail you to the cross. It's the idea that, you know, I'm gonna let some people get by with it. Maybe rich people, you know, thinking that maybe I can get a bribe from them. But if they're poor, well, I don't care. I can't get any advantage from them, so I'm going to let them have the letter of the law. It's that partiality where we show favoritism towards one child and not to another, or to somebody at work and not to another. We don't treat people fairly. We have differing standards. Turn over to James chapter 2 real quick. This is one of the big passages that, was, quite frankly, was going on in the church. They were committing this sin of partiality right in the middle of a worship service. They were coming to church and committing the sin of partiality. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, You sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and drag you personally into a court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And sometimes this almost makes you think that the rich men here are unbelievers that maybe out of curiosity are coming into the church, but they get favor, they get special status merely because they have money. And I have heard about this in other churches. I've never seen it done in this church, thank God. But I've heard about it in other churches where the people that have a lot of money, I mean, they get their way. Right or wrong, they get their way because they have a lot of money. And James is saying that's evil. But you know, that's the tendency of our heart. Someone walks in through the door, and I mean, they're dressed up nice, and they've got a coat and tie on, and they walk in, they look like, man, we'll go over and shake that person's hand, won't we? You know, tell them about the church, and but someone walks in that's dirty, and we just automatically treat them like they're scum. We just treat them like they're second-class citizens. And they may have a greater heart for Christ than the rich man. But we show partiality, and James says that is evil and that is wrong. We should not do that. Another kind of evil judging is from malicious intent. If you're in James, turn to James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now the kind of judgment here, notice in verse 11, is one where they speak against one another. They're speaking against. And this word, this concept, really deals with harsh criticism or talking behind another's back or slander or running someone down. There is the hostile intention here of tearing down somebody else. And I tell you, a lot of times when we've had an argument with someone or we're at odds with someone, we need to guard our tongues. Because it is so easy when we're at odds with someone that suddenly we just go and we just slice them to pieces with our tongue. And we need to be on guard against that. That doesn't honor Christ. The tongue is full of deadly poison. It's set on fire by the fire of hell. It can kill, destroy, and mangle in a matter of seconds. And whenever we attack people like that, we become like a wolf who can kill an animal merely using his mouth. And we as humans can commit the same kinds of sins when we maliciously speak down against people and just run them down with malicious intent. That's really what I think James 4 is all about. There's a fourth area in which we should not judge other people, and that's in the area of Christian liberty. Romans is going to eventually get to this, and you know what? I left off the chapter number in your, I think in your outlines, that should be Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, verse 10 and 13, etc. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul is telling the church, again, he's talking to Christians, because we can commit this sin too, that you need to be careful about judging other believers on areas of Christian liberty. And you recall in this chapter he talks about committing sin as we judge those who are involved in things that are matters of secondary issues, talking about people who eat meat sacrificed to idols or eat meat, period, or vegetables only, or those who put one day above another, or those who are just weak in their faith, things like that. And this is where we as Christians can really turn up the judge-o-meter and start condemning people left and right in matters really of Christian liberty. This is where we run into another Christian who maybe doesn't dress exactly like we do. Their style of dress is a little bit different, and we automatically make an assessment about them and we judge them in our heart based upon the externals of clothes. We certainly know that modesty is the rule. But setting that aside, just the style, sometimes we condemn people. Or activities. I mean, how can you go bowling? Don't you know that's of the devil? Bowling? Or, you know, you played Old Maids, and that came out of hell as that card game. You know, or celebrating Christmas. I mean, that came from paganism. How could you defile yourself? You know, and we just condemn people for areas of Christian liberty. Areas where the Bible does not clearly say that this is a sin. You know, I can't think of anything that would have been more difficult than to go out into the marketplace and buy a slab of meat that had been sacrificed in the worship of Diana, the goddess. And Paul says, hey, no problem. The pagan origin doesn't defile the meat as long as you give glory to God and give thanks to God for it. It doesn't matter where that meat had been dragged previously. And yet we sometimes have a tendency, because there are some pagan backgrounds to Easter and Christmas, to accuse that therefore if you do it at all, you must be one vile sinner. Or, you know, we had years ago when we started the church, you know, our custom is to offer grape juice and wine in our communion service. And Alan Leffler and I went and visited a lady that had visited us that day. First time we had communion, we had wine, went over to her house. And I have never been lambasted more in all of my life than this woman. How could you, I mean, she was just gnashing her teeth. How could you, being a minister of the gospel, bring alcohol into the church? I mean, she was livid. I mean, the fact that Christ had it doesn't mean anything, you know, in the Lord's Supper. But, you know, don't confuse me with that stuff. The fact that it's in it must be evil. And needless to say, she didn't come back a second time. But people have a tendency that if you run into somebody else that doesn't do things just like you do, that we condemn them. Whether it's child rearing, how we educate our kids, what we believe, whether you believe exactly like I do on every point of theology, we can condemn and blast other people. And the scriptures say, leave them alone. Just let peace rule. Be convinced in your own mind. Yes, sin is a sin. We're not talking about compromising on sin. But on secondary issues, just love one another. Just love them. We don't all have to be clones. We're all different by design. And then the final area of sinful judging is just where we base it on superficial evidence. We're just so quick to the draw that we just start pulling out our six shooters and we just start blasting. And we don't have all the evidence. We haven't searched it all out. Just like poor Hannah. Hannah, childless, barren womb Hannah, that wanted a child so bad. So she went to where the tabernacle was, and she was down just crying her heart out to God. She was praying, moving her lips. She wasn't saying anything. And Eli's over there, old, fat, self-righteous Eli, and he looks at Hannah and he says, you drunken woman, you get away from here. Totally misunderstood her. Totally misrepresented what was going on. And how many times have we, have as parents, have done this with our kids? We're so quick to accuse them. And again, I know I fall short many times. But hasty judgments, not examining things, and yet we realize that sadly we are so unlike God. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, very quickly, in the area of biblical judging, because you may say, well, my goodness, should I dare open my mouth again? I mean, after all of this, we can see how easy it is for us to commit these sins. Maybe I will just stick my head in the ground like an ostrich and just let everything just pass me by and say nary a word and make no comment at all. And that would be sinful. So what is biblical judging? Well, certainly areas of moral sin. Matthew 18, verse 15, if any brother sees another brother guilty of sin, you're to go to him and you're to correct your brother. That's biblical. That's what we're to do. Now, this is a sin as defined by God, not a sin as defined by you. That's the big kicker here. It is a God-said sin. But we are to confront those who are involved in moral sin. That is biblical. You are obedient. And you don't have to be the sinless, perfect Christian to do that. You can go with humility, confessing your own sin as you go. But out of love, that is certainly biblical. Secondly, doctrinal sin. This would be heresy of the gospel. Now, not all doctrinal error is heresy. And this is the point. Sometimes we differ in areas of doctrine, and that's just the way it is. But it's not heresy, and it's not sin. But there are some doctrinal things that are sin, and those certainly need to be addressed by the church. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1. Even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. I don't know, it sounds like a judgment opinion? I mean, obviously, he is judging a false gospel. And we have every right to do that and should do that. In fact, the prophets of every church in the New Testament were commanded to let two or three prophets speak and then let the others pass judgment. So there should always be an examination of what's being taught. That is biblical. And we're to reject that which is contrary to the Word of God. Another form of judging that is good, and this is the one that we normally forget about, and that's self-judging. It is always good for you to judge yourself. And the only error in this is when we go to such an extreme that we're just continually pounding ourselves with self-guilt and everything else, and we never see the glory and the preciousness of the cross of Jesus Christ. People can go to extremes in this. That's not most of our problem, however. Most of us don't want to take a step in that direction. But it's very biblical. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, it's appropriate for us to examine our hearts. And in fact, we should be examining them every single day. Lord, show me my sin. And then take an honest look at our lives to see if we are involved in some sin or committing a sin that we shouldn't be. Self-judging is the three fingers pointing back at you. You know, just count them and consider them. Fourth, church discipline, another biblical form of judgment. I've given you a lot of examples here. 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man involved in immorality. They exercised church discipline against him. The Matthew 18 passage tells you how to do it. The Galatians 2 passage is Paul confronting Peter when he was caught in his hypocrisy. And in Galatians 6:1, he says, you who are spiritual, restore those who have fallen into sin, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So again, church discipline is very, very important. And sadly, few churches ever do it. Sometimes, I must admit, because we're wrestling with an issue in our own church, as you know, that sometimes it's hard to determine, is this sin one that should be disciplined publicly? And sometimes there's some legitimate issues there to work through. But church discipline keeps the body of Christ pure. You cannot let someone stay in the church that is living in gross sin. It's dishonoring to Christ. They're only going to bring further judgment on themselves. And the church must seek to purify itself and restore. That's always the goal, restoration. That's always the key. You're always working to restore them. And then the final and last kind of biblical judgment is eschatological. I'm not talking about God's judgment here. I'm talking about the fact that you and I on the day of judgment will be with Christ, and in some way that I don't understand exactly how, you and I will be involved in judging not only the fallen angels, but also the world. We'll be involved in casting our voice with Christ in condemning the demons to hell and the world to hell as well. And that's an awesome thought. That's a sobering thought. Well, in conclusion, Paul has turned his attention to these moralists. And their great sin is not just that they're judging. They're doing it in a sinful way, but they're also guilty of the same. And brethren, the next time before you and I speak out against someone and condemn them of sin or whatever it is, if we will pause and ask the Lord to first search our heart and to try our anxious thoughts, and if He finds any hurtful way in us, then lead us in the everlasting way. It will protect us from many of these false forms of judgment that these moralists are guilty of. So may God give us that pure heart that we might judge righteously when we must judge biblically. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we are so quick, Lord, to err in this way, and as we can even now possibly, Lord, be mindful of different ways in which we have used our tongue. Maybe some have even this morning on their way to church been guilty of a critical spirit and backbiting and saying things that should not have been said. And Lord, the fact that most of us, all of us, are guilty of these kinds of sins at some times or another. And Lord, as we are sensitive and feel the guilt of our own failure, oh, how precious the cross of our Savior is. How wonderful the thought that we have a Redeemer who suffered, that all of our evil sins have been paid for by His blood on Calvary's cross. And Lord, as we sense the sting of conscience that comes with our own failure, may we sense the joy in our soul that Christ ever liveth, that He is our Savior and our Lord, and He makes intercession for us even at this moment. And may that encourage our hearts to call upon Him for the grace that we need, to use our tongues in a way which will honor You, Lord, and not dishonored. So, Father, give us that grace. Help us to be godly in all that we do, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.